Please turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. That's where we are this morning. So we're in part 3 of a short biography following the life story of Peter. And we've been learning about Peter coming to know the Lord Jesus. The first time he really took in the significance of how great Jesus is, it crushed him. And the first thing he was aware of when he saw the glory of Jesus was Peter's own sin. But remember, Jesus didn't turn him away. He said, Peter, you can come. That's because Jesus is a Savior who forgives sins. And last time we saw Peter seeing the glory of Jesus as he walked on the water. And Peter stepped out of the boat in faith. But we also noticed that Peter gave into fear as well. The storm was so great around him that he began to fear and began to sink. As he took his eyes off Jesus onto the storm, he started to fear. But Jesus rescued him as Peter cried out, Lord, save me. As he realized Jesus was the only one left to save him, Peter looked to Jesus. Jesus rescued him. Jesus helped him grow in faith. And so we're relating to Peter as we see him growing in faith. First of all, seeing how Jesus is the Savior who we need to save us from our sin, but also to help us to grow in faith, because like Peter, we also struggle in faith too. We also wobble as we look at the storms of life more than Jesus. We wobble in our faith. But as we cry out to Jesus, he rescues us, he helps us. Well, this morning we're coming to an extraordinary point in Peter's life where he is coming to a conclusion about who Jesus is. But as we think about that, I want you to look at this picture on the screen. And I want you to tell me, what can you see in the picture? What can you see in that picture? Do feel free to shout out an answer. For this part of the sermon, this is interactive. What can you see? It's a rabbit. Right, thank you. A rabbit. Yeah, you can see a rabbit there. But hang on, is there something else in the picture? A duck. Okay. So from one angle, it looks like a rabbit. If you can see that. Can you all see it's a rabbit? But it also is a duck, isn't it? Because the ears of the rabbit are actually the bills of the duck. Okay, it's one of those optical illusions, isn't it? Where it's a rabbit, but it's a duck. It's two pictures in one. It's two pictures in one. Might take a bit of getting your eyes used to it to kind of see both of them. But maybe you're familiar with those kind of optical illusions where there's a picture and you may see one thing at first, but actually there's a second thing to see in the picture because there's two things. Okay, I'm going to hide that just for now so it doesn't distract. But this is very much where we're at in Peter's life. You see, it's easy for us to miss something in a picture like that. Maybe see one thing first of all, but miss a crucial part, and a second part. Now, Peter, he had seen lots about the Lord Jesus, and we're going to find in our passage that he gets one aspect of Jesus. He really gets it very clearly. But there's another aspect of the Lord Jesus which he hasn't yet grasped. He sees one part of the picture, but he doesn't see the second part of the picture. And that's really important that he needs to get that second part. He can see partially, he can see part of the picture, but if he misses the second part, he'll really miss something so important that is crucial to knowing who Jesus is and how to follow him. And it's important for us to think about this morning, because as we're following the life of Peter and putting ourselves in his shoes, learning along with him, we need to ask ourselves, do we fully get who Jesus is and what he's about? Or do we just get one part of the picture? Well, the first point we need to see this morning is the first part of the picture of who Jesus is. And that is that he is the Christ. Jesus, first of all, Christ. Look at verse 27 in Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesar of Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? It's a question put out there because lots of people are forming views about who Jesus is. So he asked the disciples, come on, you're hearing what people are saying. What are you hearing people say about who I am, disciples? Who are people saying I am? Well, they've heard some answers that people are giving. They say this. Some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Some are saying that you're Elijah, come back to life. And still others, one of the prophets. In other words, lots of people have been hearing about Jesus. They've heard his extraordinary teaching that Jesus is a prominent teacher and prophet kind of person. And so that's the conclusion they come to, is that he's just an ordinary person with a message from God. Well, Jesus asks them, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And this puts them on the spot, because actually they need to come to their own formed view of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we do. Jesus has put forth evidence. It's there. It's in Scripture for us. These are historical and accurate records for us. Well, who do you say he is? Have you thought about that question for yourself? Who do you say Jesus is? Who is he to you? Well, Peter, he's been watching what's going on. He's seen much of the Lord Jesus. He's come to a conclusion. Peter answers, verse 29, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. The latest revision of the NIV uses the word Messiah because that's what the word Christ means. Christos in the Greek, Christ or Messiah. It's the same word. You're the one who was prophesied about long ago. Peter has identified this, that when he looks at Jesus, having seen all the things that Jesus has done, the incredible miracles, he says, you're not just a prophet. You're not just an ordinary person. You're not just a human being with a message from God. No, you are God in person. And before you wonder, well, how can we make that leap to say God in person from this word Christ? Well, the prophecies about the Messiah would be that he would be a divine figure, that he would come and be God in person to come and shepherd and rescue his people, that he would come and do extraordinary signs and miracles. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. His miracles are not just a neat little miracle that God enabled some of the prophets of old to do, like Elijah and Elisha. Jesus does things that they were doing on a greater scale, feeding 5,000 people, not just a handful of people, feeding 4,000 people, not just a handful. Jesus is able to just speak one word and a storm is quiet. Jesus is able to get rid of impure evil spirits out of people, demons. Jesus is able to raise a dead girl back to life. This is all recorded for us in the Gospels. In Mark's Gospel up to this point, there are several instances. Mark chapter 5, Jesus rescues a guy who has many demons in him. Mark chapter 5, again, he raises a dead girl back to life. It's all recorded for it. Peter has been watching this. And he sees this is no ordinary person. You're the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the Son of God come into the world. No ordinary human being can do these miracles. Jesus is walking around in the world with divine power, the creator power that only God has. Jesus is walking around and just able to speak and has authority to calm a storm, give life, and feed thousands of people in just one go. So Peter sees the evidence and concludes, here's Jesus, this is what he is, he's the Christ. And so he gets that part of the picture as to who Jesus is, the extraordinary authority Jesus has, and that's good. Well, have you seen that? Have you seen that first part of the picture of who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God? The Gospels are recorded for us not as just some religious book, but as a historical record for us. Luke's gospel starts off like that. He starts off saying, I've written these things having carefully investigated it. These aren't just some kind of religious things which you kind of just have to respect and treat as religious, but can't really be sure if they're historically accurate. No, these are not mere myths or mere nice stories. No, these are historical true stories that actually happened. So when we read about Jesus, what he did, that he really was somebody who walked this earth, who did these extraordinary miracles. Have you seen then who Jesus is as being the Christ, as being the Son of God? You know, you can be sure of that he is the Christ, because it's all recorded here for us, historically accurate. God has shown himself in Jesus, and there he is. And that's significant then, because, well, if Jesus is God, all the wondering about, well, who is God? What is he like? Which God is the real God? Will the real God please stand up? Well, all of those questions are all answered because Jesus has come into this world to show who God is. He came. And the disciples bowed down and worshipped him because they recognized he's God. And that's why his birth is so special. It's celebrated around the whole world because Jesus is the Son of God. Have you seen that? Have you seen that first aspect of who Jesus is? He's the Christ. Okay, so Peter, he's got that part of the account. He got that part of the picture of who Jesus is. But there's something Peter hasn't seen about Jesus and hasn't understood. Much like in that picture we saw on the screen earlier, just getting that it's a rabbit, but not getting that it's a duck. Peter can see that he's a Christ, the Christ. But there's a second part. What is that? That is that he came to be crucified. So first of all, first point is Christ. The second aspect is crucified. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, Jesus is saying, well, it's great you've seen that he's the Messiah. Great that you've seen he's the Christ. The miracles have proved that to you. But this is what the Son of Man, and that's another title for the Messiah, Son of Man. In fact, in Daniel 7 it appears, and the Son of Man is the title of the person who comes in glorious splendor, a divine character, the Messiah. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be killed. There's a second part to the picture. Yes, he's the Messiah, great and glorious, God, King, come in person. But the second part of the picture is that he must go and die. He must suffer and die. Peter doesn't get that, though. Do you notice how he reacts? Verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, that's audacity, isn't it? How can Peter take Jesus aside and start to tell him off? Don't say these things, Jesus. No, that's wrong. Do you see? He doesn't get it. He sees part of the picture about Jesus, but only part. He doesn't see that Jesus has come to die. That's part of his mission. So Jesus says, no, this is terrible. This is failure, Jesus. You can't go ahead with that. Why does Peter react like that then? Well, for Peter, Jesus has come into this world to be this great king, which he's now recognized Jesus as, so that Peter can have victory, comfort, peace in his life. They're currently occupied by the Romans, so wouldn't it be great if the Romans could be kicked out and that God's people can be settled in Israel, in their land, with peace and prosperity and assets. There you go, everything well again. That's the kind of victory that Peter is looking for. He's looking at Jesus being some kind of political leader, some kind of temporary rescuer, although looking not temporary in the sense of time. Obviously, he wants Jesus to be a great rescuer for all time, but not in the sense of great bigness that Jesus fully come into to be a rescuer for. Peter's very much just looking at the here and now. He thinks, well, if Jesus is going to die, he's not going to have this great hope, this great success that he's looking forward to. Why die, Jesus? You can't do that. And so he rebukes Jesus. What has Peter missed then? What has Peter missed? Well, notice what Jesus says here. The Son of Man must. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and must be killed. He must. And then rise again. Jesus has come in order to die. Jesus has come to die because this is his mission. He has come as the Messiah, the Christ, on a rescue mission, which involves him having to die to make that possible. Because there's something bigger going on than just political problems that we've got in this world. Yes, political problems are big. Yes, the problems that God's people at that time were going through were big. But the biggest problem is a problem of sin and death. That's what Jesus came to deal with. And so the Son of Man, the Messiah, needed to suffer and die and then rise again to be able to deal with that problem. Why? Because he needed to die to pay for sins and then to rise again to defeat death. Jesus needed to die to be able to forgive us. You see, the thing about forgiveness, in any context, true forgiveness involves the person forgiving taking the cost. If somebody does something against you, they say something that hurts you, and they come and say sorry, and you're then going to forgive them, for you to forgive them, you take a bit of the cost, don't you? You take a cost. It's hurt you, but you're not going to hold it against them anymore for you to forgive them. You're going to forgive them so that you then forget about it and don't treat them any differently. You take the cost, don't you? Or if somebody comes and damages something of yours, and they come and say sorry, and you say, okay, I forgive you, and I'm not going to make you pay the price for what it's going to take to repair that. You take the cost. Well, for Jesus to come and forgive us for the things we've done, it involved Jesus coming to take the cost. We've sinned against God. We've rebelled against God. We've ignored him. He's given us gifts and life and breath. Every single thing we have is a gift from God. Every single thing we've loved in this last week, every time and occasion of feeling well, every sense of joy, everything, all of that is a gift from God. And yet, in our lives, we've turned away from God and ignored him. We've taken the things God has given and just said, thanks, God, I'm just going to ignore you now and live the way I want to, the way I please. We've turned away from him. We've rebelled against God, done wrong against him. That needs to be forgiven. But the only way that that can be forgiven is if Jesus takes the price for us. You see, we can't pay the penalty. By rights, we deserve punishment. If we were to take the penalty ourselves, it would be forever in hell. And that's what we face unless we ask Jesus to forgive us. So Jesus came to take the penalty for us. Only he can save us. You see, we've turned away from God in such an awful way, each one of us, that actually what we're facing because of our sin, because of what we've done wrong against God, is something that not even thousands, millions, or billions of years in hell could ever pay for fully. And so we're going to be spending all that time there unless we ask Jesus to pay for it. But Jesus came. He came to pay that penalty on the cross so that we can be forgiven if we ask him. It's offered to us as a gift. If we ask him to pay for our sin, he will. That's why he came, to die on the cross to pay for our sin so that there can be a way for us to be forgiven if we ask him. So that we then don't miss out on heaven because Jesus paid the price. Jesus had to die for us to be able to be forgiven. So Jesus came to be crucified for our sins. Yes, he's the Christ, but he came to be crucified because unless he was crucified for us to then put our trust in him to be saved, we would then face eternity in hell, unable to pay for the things we've done wrong. Have you recognized that then about the Lord Jesus, that he needed to come into the world to die for your sins? Have you recognized that you need him to forgive your sins because the trouble we're in is that great? Something we need to notice about the way that Christmas and Easter are celebrated is that there's a contrast, isn't there? Look at the way that both celebrations are treated in the UK. Christmas is far bigger a thing for the general population of the UK than Easter. Why is that? Why is it that you can get many people from community around being willing to come along to church for carol services and being willing to have a Christmas tree up in their house and to give gifts and so on? Why is it that Christmas is a massive thing and economically, for the nation, so much money is spent, isn't it, at Christmas? Why is Christmas such a big thing compared to Easter? I suggest it's this. Because Christmas is about the birth of the Lord Jesus, where so many people forget about why he came, which is for Easter, which is when he came to die on the cross. At Easter, we remember Jesus dying on the cross. And for many people, they feel uncomfortable about thinking about that. Celebrate Christmas, yes, because, well, for many, focusing on the Christmas is about giving gifts. The Lord Jesus come as a baby. We remember the nativity scenes. All of that, many people just focus on that and forget about the reason he came. And so Christmas becomes a very big thing in society, but not so much Easter, because when Easter comes, well, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ because he came to die for our sins. Have you noticed that? That there's a difference between how big a thing Easter is in our country compared to Christmas. And I think it's because people don't like to think about sin. People don't like to think about how we need Jesus to have died for us. They see part of the picture of Christ. They see part of the picture. They see that maybe he's the Son of God even, that he came, born as a baby at Bethlehem, that he did incredible miracles, but that's it. They see part of the picture, but not the crucified part of the picture. That he needed to die for us to have hope of eternal life, and that they need to put their trust in him. Otherwise, there is the consequence of hell that we all face for our sin. Do you see there's that difference? But I wonder about how you treat Jesus. Do you see the essential need of Jesus to have died for you on that cross? Peter didn't get that. Peter was only partway there. He didn't realize that he needed Jesus to die for him because his sin was that great. Do you see that your sin is that great that you need the Lord Jesus to die for you so that you can escape hell and receive heaven as a gift from Jesus? Come and put your trust in him now, that then Easter would be filled with significance for you. And Christmas all the more so too, knowing that he was born and became incarnate so that he could die for us. Christmas and Easter filled with so much more significance because of it. Beware of Christmas being about all the material gain and it not being about the Lord Jesus, born to die. Born to die. Have you seen that? Well, there's one last thing then that follows on from this aspect of Jesus being crucified as a crucial part of the picture, and that is cost. The implication for us then to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is cost. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verses 34 and onwards. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Notice what Jesus goes on to say. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is really clear here. For us to come and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, to follow him, involves cost. There's no such thing as just trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins as just a free gift and then just carry on ignoring him or carry on living to live our lives to please ourselves. No, truly trusting in the Lord Jesus leads to denying ourselves. Taking up our cross, which means daily counting our lives as it were, dead to ourselves, dead to self. That old life of sin being dead, as it were, put on the cross. And to follow Jesus and to live for the gospel. There's cost in following Jesus. Cost in turning to put our trust in him. Why is that then? Why is that? Maybe it's something we don't naturally get. Maybe you can see that, yes, you put your trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Great, free gift. Doesn't that mean I can just carry on as I please then? Well, no, because, well, think back to the children's talk we had earlier. In a children's talk, we learnt about Monkey, who was being caught by Hunter. Hunter had made the pumpkin with a hole cut in the top, put heavy weight of sand in and peanuts inside to attract Monkey. When Monkey put his hand inside, he took hold of the peanuts, but he then couldn't withdraw his hand out of the pumpkin because he was holding onto the peanuts. Well, now his life is in danger. He's holding onto the thing he treasures, the peanuts. He desperately wants those, but for him to be saved, for him to be able to flee the trap, he needs to let go of those peanuts because he can't. He needs to get his hand out. He can't run away with his hand stuck inside the pumpkin. He must let go of the peanuts. And you know, that's the picture of what Jesus is showing here. There are many things that we can idolize in this life. There is self. There is living for self. There is living a life of gain for ourselves, treating ourselves as most important. Well, Jesus has come to save and rescue us from sin. Jesus has come to call us to rely on him for security, on him for all that we need, on him for satisfaction in life, on him to be our greatest love of all. In other words, then, if we're going to love and treasure him, we need to let go of treasuring other things more than Jesus. Like Monkey needed to let go of those peanuts as he was trapped there with his hand in a pumpkin, we need to let go of the things we're treasuring to take hold of Christ, to flee to Christ, to let him be first in our lives. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must deny themselves. For you to come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, for security. Well, that means letting go of other things then that you are treasuring and trusting in for satisfaction in life and for security. Not living then and now for money and for success and for other things in life, but rather for Jesus. There's a cost then involved in following the Lord Jesus. So it's not just a case of, oh, just grab the free gift of forgiveness and I can just carry on living to please myself selfishly. No, because that's contrary to what it means to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus means not treasuring then and clinging on to things in this life, but letting go of those things so that we treasure and cling to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written very helpfully on what it means to follow Jesus and the cost of discipleship. And he puts it like this: to receive Christ is receiving a person. It's not just a free arbitrary gift. No, it's receiving the person who gives the gift, Christ. Letting him be our all in all. So we need to think carefully then. What is our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ like? Because, you know, it'd be very easy for somebody to hear a short gospel talk, say, oh, great, I'll receive that free gift of forgiveness, and then just carry on as though life is no different. Carry on living for self. So where are you at this morning? The Lord Jesus does offer you the free gift of forgiveness, and it is free. But it costs everything, in a sense of he calls us to let go of loving and treasuring things in our lives. Things in your life, money, career success. Not that we don't do our best in life and it's in serving the Lord Jesus and putting our energy and efforts to rightly be responsible in things and duties that we have to do, but not to treasure those things and to live for those things, that those things are more important than the Lord Jesus. And actually often, at times, making decisions, which means we actually choose Christ and to do things for him, that will mean we go without other things. There are many times in life where there'll be a cost involved because it's one or the other. When we're among our friends or at school or at work, to admit that we're a Christian, to admit that we went to church on a Sunday, often means losing face, doesn't it? But that's what it means to confess Christ, to follow him, to show that we are a follower of Christ. There's a cost involved. Are we willing to lose a bit of maybe street cred of what our friends might give us because we honour Christ first? There's that extra bit of time which we were wanting with family members, which we're willing to give up because, well, we come to church to worship. There's a cost involved. There's the financial giving to support the Lord's work, because as the Lord Jesus said, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, supporting the Lord's work. Giving financially is a cost, isn't it? But being willing to give financially, because we're not treasuring money anymore, we're wanting to give that to the Lord because we love him first. There's giving our time and energy to serve in outreach, sharing the gospel, and in caring for the Lord's people. There's a cost involved, isn't there, in following the Lord Jesus? And it gets very practical. But have we appreciated that? The Lord Jesus calls us to a love from him that is so wonderful that it cannot be just put alongside other loves. The love of the Lord Jesus needs to fill us and displace other things in first place. So Jesus comes first. And Jesus is offering a security for us of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, of relationship with God, that is to be our only security. Crying out to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for rescue is about looking to him to save us, not our bank balance, and not having as many friends and family around us as possible all the time to be our security in life. It's about clinging to Christ. When a mountain rescuer gets stuck on the side of a cliff and is trapped and is in danger and injures himself, he's stuck on the cliff there, but a rescue helicopter comes along and one of the rescue people comes down on the winch and is alongside them. What do they need to do? Well, they need to let go of what they're clinging to for dear life on the rock, that small sapling of a tree which is about to break, but they're clinging to for dear life, and that crumbling rock, they need to let go of that as their security to cling to the rescuer. So in life, that's what we need to do, to cling to Christ rather than our material things for security. But are we doing that? Are we ready to take the cost of following Christ? If there's no cost in following Christ in our lives, that's of great concern, isn't it? As to whether we're truly following the Lord Jesus. And if we're not growing in taking that cost, then we need to take care to do something about that. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, for us in our lives to become comfortable. It's so easy for our lives to just get so taken up with living for this, living for that, and to have such a comfortable life that we're not prepared to be inconvenienced in following Christ. Our evenings, we don't want those to be touched, or our homes, we don't want to give up something in our home, or we don't want maybe to use this or that, because our life is quite comfortable, our life is quite orderly, and I like it quite how it is. It's quite easy to become comfortable and not wanting to be inconvenienced in our lives. But actually, following Christ means being willing to give whatever we have to serve the Lord and to use for him. But have we slipped into a life of feeling too comfortable and unwilling to free things up to serve the Lord? What are we doing in terms of giving costly for the Lord and making sure that our week isn't prioritizing other things over Jesus, so that we're regularly serving him, worshiping him together? We need to be aware of how easy it is to slip into a comfortable life that is not consistent with a life of cost of following Christ. Remember what Jesus said: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Does that describe your life? We need to think of that seriously, don't we? We need to ask the Lord to help us to take that step to follow him in a costly way, as he says, because our eternal life is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. Verse 35, whoever wants to save their life, preserve their life in this world, keep their loves of this world, materially and so on, whoever wants to cling to that over Christ, well, they will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do you see? Christ will save. But are we ready to cling to him? But Jesus gives us encouragement further, a little later on in chapter 10. Another instance where Peter is grappling with this question of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 10, a rich man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, after some discussion there where Jesus challenges him about following the commandments and gets him to think about actually how eternal life needs to be received as a gift because he can't keep God's commands. He then calls the man to follow him. He says, verse 21, one thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The man who had much was unwilling to follow Jesus because he loved his money more than Jesus. He didn't want to be inconvenienced. He didn't want to give up his money. He loved it so much. Therefore, he wasn't able to follow Jesus. Well, this prompts a question then from Peter. Verse 28. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Peter, he's still grappling with this question a bit here. He's thinking, well, Jesus, we have given up things to follow you. We have been now following you, giving up time with family to follow you. Jesus, we've been giving up possessions. We've left our nets. We've left our boats. We've left our things. We've left all these things to follow you. Jesus reassures them because he can see that Peter, he's needing reassurance that it is worth following him. It is worth giving these things up because Jesus says then in verse 29 and 30, that we'll receive 100 times more. In other words, infinitely more than what we had ever give up, Jesus gives in return. Even now in this present age, it's worth it. So as we think about that cost involved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus reassures us that this isn't something to be afraid of. This isn't something to worry about. It's something that we can just commit ourselves into his hands and trust that actually he will give us greater joys in knowing and following him and in being part of his family, the church family, which for many in the world today is a hugely important thing when they are knowing their own family members who are not Christians, excommunicating them from their families because they're following Christ. Yet these believers are able to know the joy of the church family, God's family, and knowing Christ himself, knowing greater joys than all that they lose. Jesus reassures us that there is wonderful things, infinitely greater in him, that when we give up and follow, give up other things in this life to follow him, we receive that which is much better. Peter needed to learn that. And if we're honest, we all need to learn that. And we're all growing in learning that. We'll all need to keep on growing and knowing that. Well, be prayerful about that. Ask for God's help to take that cost to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.